Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Father, today we pray that you would fill us with the riches of your truth and your grace in Jesus. Fill my mouth with glad tidings, words of wisdom and exhortation, words of life to your people. Bring edification in the house of God today. Build up your church. Give us ears to hear and a mind to walk in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The initial conversion of the Gentiles took place through Peter at the house of a man named Cornelius, a Roman centurion, it says, of Italian extraction, stationed in the city of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. The story begins with Peter, just backing up a little bit back into chapter 9. The story begins with Peter ministering along the western coastal region of Judea that borders the Mediterranean Sea. He first ministers at a place called Lydda, where a man who's been paralyzed for 8 years or since the age of 8, the Greek is a bit ambiguous here, but a man who is paralyzed is healed, resulting in many people being converted through Peter's preaching, not only in Lydda, but all throughout the plain of Sharon, it says, which is a place that extends southward for about 50 miles. A big region was covered with the gospel as a result of one authentic, genuine miracle. One miracle can open the door for the gospel to be preached in that way. Would to God that a real miracle would ever happen. There's a lot of phony baloney stuff that goes on, and a lot of claims are made. This is real here, and it opens the door. Peter then is called up to Joppa, where a beloved disciple named Dorcas, who is well known for her acts of charity, actually the Greek is almsgiving, and for making clothing for the saints there. Dorcas has just died, and so Peter comes up to Joppa, and Dorcas is raised from the dead, again resulting in the conversion of many in that city and the surrounding areas. Peter then stays on at Joppa to minister to the saints there, lodging at the home of a certain tanner by the name of Simon. Meanwhile, and this is where we start with what we read today, meanwhile, 50 miles north up the coast in the city of Caesarea, a Roman centurion named Cornelius is visited by an angel of God. And he is instructed to send for a man named Peter, who is staying at the house of a man whose name is Simon in Caesarea, whose occupation is that of a tanner and whose house is by the sea. Those are very specific directions. Cornelius is described here as being a very devout man who fears God along with all of his household. He is no average Gentile, but he is one who has turned from paganism. He has already turned from the worship of idols and the Gentile way of immorality. He has adopted the Jewish system of belief and the Jewish way of life, circumcision being the one exception. He is what we would call a semi-proselyte to Judaism, or what was known as a God-fearer. But even in comparison to most Jews, Cornelius was exceptional in his practice of piety. I'll say it again, exceptional in his practice of piety. He prayed to God continually, it says. And he gave alms to the poor of the Jewish people, of which there were many. Now this man was doing this on the basis of what he understood about the Jewish faith, as he had learned it most likely in the synagogue and through the reading of Scripture. He had a full-time job in the Roman army with many responsibilities, and yet he found the time to pray with continual petition to God And his faith and his piety were of such a genuine nature that they were demonstrated in deeds of charity and kindness. The giving of money to the poor and the needy among the Jewish people. This was a man of sincere faith, who feared God, prayed continually, opened his heart and his pocketbook, and showed mercy to the poor. A man who displayed in every way a tender heart before God, and yet who by occupation was a military man. A soldier. It's almost baffling to us by the models of our day. I guess God has always been looking for a few good men. I just like to think of them as the few, the humble, the contrite, the repentant, the tender-hearted. Those who have broken up the fallow ground of their hearts, who are seekers of God and doers of His word. Just a few. Just a few. John Wesley once said, "Give me 12 men that fear God only and do not fear man, and with them I will turn the world upside down." Just a few good men. Cornelius was such a man, and God picked him for that reason. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts is perfect toward him. His eyes were looking to and fro. He had an intention for his mission to the Gentiles to begin. It was in his heart all along. He spoke it way back to Abraham. All nations would be blessed. Cornelius was the man. He was devout. He feared God. He prayed to God continually. He showed mercy and gave money to the poor of the Jewish people. As I said before, his was a genuine, sincere, authentic faith, which, by the way, is one of the key goals of apostolic instruction, according to 1 Timothy 1:5. Sincere faith. And that faith was characterized in this way. Let's look at the list again. He was devout. What is it to be devout? It means you're devoted to a system of belief and to the fulfillment of the obligations related to that system of belief. It means that your life is characterized by reverence toward God and piety. It means that you're sincere and you're earnest in your seeking of God. He feared God. What does that mean, that he feared God? A lot of people don't like the idea of the fear of God. Oh, we're not into the fear of God. That's that old-fashioned stuff. Well, it's all over the Bible. It's the beginning of wisdom. What does it mean to fear God? It means that he had turned from evil, that he was seeking to keep the commandments, and that he believed in the coming judgment of punishment and reward. That is a very quick summary if you study the whole subject of the fear of the Lord. That's a quick summary of the main emphases that are related to the fear of the Lord. He turned from evil, he sought to keep the commandments, and he believed in the coming judgment of punishment and reward. Thirdly, he prayed to God continually. A living faith expressed in prayers and petitions and intercessions, seeking the face of God. Fourthly, he gave alms. In Jewish faith, to give alms was to do righteousness. The Hebrew tzedakah. To give alms was to do righteousness before God. I'll give you an example of this. You can turn to this if you want today. I'm just going to speak it from my notes, and if you want to look it up, you can, but write it down at least. Daniel 4, verse 27. Daniel's advice to Nebuchadnezzar as he stands on the precipice of coming under the judgment of God. This is what he says to him. "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity, a chance that you won't come under judgment in accordance with the dream that you've just had." Note the clear parallelism here. Make a clean break from your sins and iniquities, Nebuchadnezzar, and do this by doing righteousness, that is, by showing mercy to the poor. Such deeds of charity in Jewish thought were considered to be righteousness before God and in His sight. So strong and predominant was this in Jewish thought of that time that the writer of the book of Ecclesiasticus, which is also known as the Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, a Jerome, the church father who translated the Latin Vulgate, would have called deuterocanonical, worthy to be read. In chapter 3, verse 30 of that book, the author states that water extinguishes a blazing fire, and so almsgiving atones for sin. The book of Tobit, which is even more ancient than Ben Sirach, places great emphasis on almsgiving as the evidence of true piety and righteousness. Listen to these words in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10 of that book. I'm not claiming this is scripture. I'm talking about the Jewish world of that time. Prayer is good when accompanied by fasting, almsgiving, and righteousness. There was another teacher who spoke of those three things in a book called Matthew. A little with righteousness is better than much with wrongdoing. It is better to give alms than to treasure up gold. Would to God that might go forth on the airwaves. It is better to give alms than to treasure up gold. For almsgiving delivers from death, and it will purge away every sin. Those who perform deeds of charity and of righteousness will have fullness of life, but those who commit sin are the enemies of their own lives or souls. What are we talking about here? Are you saying we don't need the blood of Jesus to wash away sin? Well, we know that's not true. Why would he say almsgiving purges away sin? Because it deals with the heart. It's the evidence that your repentance is real, it's genuine, it's sincere. Now, as I said, those books are deuterocanonical, secondary scripture. Fair enough. But at the very least, they show us how the devout Jews of the intertestamental period and who would have lived into the time of Jesus and the apostles would have understood true piety before God. What is clear is that they placed a very great emphasis on almsgiving, prayer, and fasting as key aspects of a truly pious life before God. There is so much phony, baloney religion in our day. People pursue everything except the things that will matter on the day of judgment. And it's going to be a sorry affair when it's all revealed to be wood, hay, and straw. I, for one, don't want that to be the end result of my life and my journey. We must come face to face with the truth as it is revealed in the Word of God. Jesus warned us, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of it. He wouldn't have said beware unless it was a danger to us. And Paul the Apostle builds on that and says that a little bit of it, a little leaven, will leaven the whole lump of dough. Thus the sick and diseased condition of what is called the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, in this culture. It is also clear that those three things that I just mentioned, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, are equated with the idea of righteousness before God. So much so that it can be shown, and I don't have time to demonstrate it this morning, but I could show from Scripture that the terms righteousness, the Hebrew tzedakah, and almsgiving, which finally was translated in Greek as eleemosune, pity or relief for the poor, that those two terms came to be used interchangeably. And this, not surprisingly, stands in complete agreement with the teaching of Jesus, who said these words, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Oh, you mean Jesus taught we have to practice righteousness? I thought we just saved by grace, brother. And that false heresy, that doctrine of false grace, has led to the conditions of indifference and lukewarmness that are in the church today. And people are on a journey mistakenly thinking that they are on the narrow road that leads to life when they may in fact be on another road altogether. You say, you're being too bold, preacher. We must be bold. We must speak the truth in love, not in malice. We speak the truth in love, but we must speak the truth. And I love what Paul said, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. The truth will stand. God's truth endures through all generations. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 6, verse 1. In what follows, Jesus defines practicing righteousness before God in terms of doing three things. What are they? Sounds just like the book of Tobit. Giving alms, verses 2 through 4. Prayer, as defined by him. Not just any kind of prayer, but prayer as defined by him and made effective through forgiveness of others and the forgiveness of our own sins, verses 5 through 15. And then finally, fasting. You'll note that prayer is given the most attention in terms of space because we need more instruction in how to do it effectively. Fasting is mostly about you stop eating. It doesn't need a lot of explanation, although there is a right spirit to do it in. And I'll mention that in a moment. But Jesus knew that we needed instruction with respect to prayer, and so he gave more words about that here. And he essentially tells us to avoid meaningless repetition, to pray around a set of ideas that define the Father's will, what we call the Lord's Prayer, and to pray from a pure and an unhypocritical heart, so that, as Peter in one place puts it, that our prayers may not be hindered. Many people offer prayers and prayers and prayers and prayers and prayers and more prayers and more prayers to God, and no answer comes because God sends no fire on the sacrifice because it's not coming from a sincere heart. There has been a compromising with iniquity. And I'm not talking about that you have to be perfect before God will answer your prayers, but you have to come to him sincerely. This should be so obvious, shouldn't it? Note also here the order. Almsgiving, prayer, fasting. So we will establish the International House of Almsgiving. Really, it's the house of God. And it's kind of tragic to pick out one aspect of what the house of God is to be characterized as being and say that's what we are. Yes, it is a house of prayer. It's also a house of mercy. It's a house of refuge. It's a house of bread and instruction in the Word. Almsgiving is first because in almsgiving we show that our faith is genuine and sincere, that we indeed do love God. Because you can say you love God and deny him by your deeds. You can profess to know him and deny him by what you do. That's in the book of Titus, chapter 1. I don't remember the exact verses, around verses 12 through 14. You can say you know God. You can profess to know him. But everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's the measure of Scripture. And it weighs every one of us down to the core of what we are. But in almsgiving, it is demonstrated that we love God, that his heart is in us. When I think about God telling us that this is so important to him, that you show pity and mercy to those who suffer. Are you listening today? When I think that God puts this much emphasis on it and says, this is so important to me, I want you to do this and it will please me, it tells me a lot about him. For he abounds in loving kindness, and he is full of mercy, and he is full of pity and compassion towards those who suffer, especially when they suffer because of the injustice of other men. In almsgiving, we show we love God. There are a lot of ways you can give alms. It really, in its strictest sense, means that you show relief by the giving of money to the poor. But every time you sow a deed of kindness and give a cup of water to a disciple in the name of the Lord, it's a form of almsgiving. I spend a lot of my life ministering to hurting and suffering people. And I don't do it because it makes my day better. I do it because it'll make their day better, but then in doing that, my day is better. Does that make sense? Because in losing our life, we gain it. It's always the way of the Lord. I'm not trying to say it isn't about giving money, though. Almsgiving is important to God. How can we love God whom we do not see when we do not love our brother whom we do see? Love is to not be in word only, is not to be in word only, but in deed and in truth. May God put his heart in us. Do you pick up what he's saying today? Because I believe that his heart burns with fiery jealousy and love for his people and a desire to see things turned around. I don't think most of what passes off as being Christian in this culture is really, if you measure it in the light of the Word of God, I'm not here just to be a critic this morning, but we have to call things to account. We have to call things for what they are. This Word is a mirror. It is a sharp two-edged sword. It lays bare the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It shows us the way. And Jesus said, strive to enter by that narrow gate, by that narrow way. I believe it's in the heart of God that things would change, that he would raise up his people to be an authentic expression of righteousness. And this is key. Secondly, there's prayer. And the reason prayer is a part of righteousness is here we express absolute reliance upon and trust in the Lord. Prayer is not just going through the motions to show God that we'll pray. It's a place of petition where we call on his name and we receive from him everything that we need that's in accordance with his will. I love that. I have a lot of confidence in prayer because the Lord has taken me through a grinding process of many, many years of getting the junk out of what I thought I wanted or what I thought he wanted even. And when we get hooked up with God's will, prayer becomes a place of great confidence and great liberty and great rejoicing to see the wonderful works of the Lord. There are just some things that happen in answer to prayer and you know that God did it. What a privilege. What an honor. And prayer is also where we experience the presence of God. People sometimes say, why do you have this like joy? Why do you have this excitement about God? Well, you come to this God who's a consuming fire and watch what happens. You come to this one who says in Jeremiah 2 verse 13 that I am the fountain of living waters, and you drink and you are satisfied and then you drink more. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul thirsts for thee, O God. My soul longs for thee, is what the psalmist said. Psalm 42, verse 1. And without that thirsting, we won't come to him and be satisfied. We end up living in a very dry existence, actually. Now, I love the Word. And I love truth. But I tell you, doctrine won't do that for you. Even splicing it all apart and getting it all nailed down in a real nice pattern, that won't do it for you. God himself is the fountain of living waters. And Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. And of this he spoke. In this he spoke of the Spirit who was not yet given, because Jesus is not yet glorified. Think of this. Rivers of living waters. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. Promise to those who believe on him, who are his true followers. Those living waters will not flow out of us, will not flow out of our belly, unless we've come to Jesus to drink of them. You have to drink and be filled. But isn't it interesting that he uses this magnificent metaphor of living waters and says it will be as an overflow when you drink of this? So I ask you that this morning, are you drinking to overflow? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be continually filled with the Spirit. Continually filled. That's not like an option, like for the advanced Christian. You will dry up. You cannot live this life without the Spirit. So come and drink. Are you thirsty today? Come and drink. And let me tell you that Jesus, in shedding his blood, offered a definitive atonement for sin that gives us access to do this. Let me give you a couple scriptures to write down today. You have a pen? They're both in the book of Hebrews. Two very important exhortations in that letter. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. I won't turn there. This is a good way to teach, though. Give you the verses. You go read them and think on them. And act on them, most importantly. They both stress access. The word access. Think of that. Access! That's given to us on the basis of Christ's perfect sacrifice for sin and His perfect priesthood on our behalf. He is the priest before God on our behalf. Merciful and faithful, it says. And they both passages stress that we, on that basis, are to draw near to God. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And then Hebrews 10, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, notice those two senses, since we have this perfect sacrifice and this perfect priest, let us draw near, and here's how, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That could be a teaching all in itself. But access and drawing near to God are emphasized. And in doing that, we continually partake of the living waters of the Spirit. And if that becomes true of our life, we can enter into a life of faith in which we pray and God hears. Imagine that. Some people gave up on the idea of prayer because they prayed amiss. And the Scripture says that if you pray amiss, there is no answer. But we can pray what the Scripture calls the effective prayer of a righteous man that avails much, accomplishes much. So going back to these three things, we have almsgiving, we have prayer, and then finally fasting, which is an important aspect of true piety. Psalm 35:13 says that we humble our souls before God in fasting. And guess what? Scripture says God gives grace to a humbled soul. So fasting is actually a way into grace. Unfortunately, some people fasted. And I used to know people like this. They'd fast, and then they'd go around and tell everybody about how they were fasting. And they were all lifted up in spiritual pride. St. John of the Cross calls that one of the worst of sins. I don't know if St. John of the Cross is necessarily be taken as scripture. In fact, I know it shouldn't be. But I think he really makes a great point. Spiritual pride is one of the worst of evils. Going around boasting about what I'm doing. Jesus said, well, you got your reward. Men will praise you. They'll think, oh, wow, what a spiritual guy. But when you humble your soul with fasting before God, God gives grace to you. And there can be purifying and cleansing and breakthroughs in your life. And some of you today, hear me, fasting, I encourage you to do this. Humble your soul before God with fasting and prayer because you need breakthroughs and it's time for it to happen. Some of you, things need to be turned around in your life. It is time to seek the Lord. Break up the fallow ground until He rains righteousness upon us. Do it. I encourage you that if you aspire to true piety, practice prayer and fasting. Now let's go back to Acts 10, if you would now, to the story of Cornelius. We'll try to rush this along, come to a conclusion. We find that his prayers and giving of alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And I think that's absolutely remarkable and fabulous that God included that point in the story. It didn't have to be put in there, but it was, and we ought to pay attention to it. The righteous deeds of a man's life become as a sweet-smelling sacrifice that ascends as a memorial before the presence of Almighty God. The word ascended here is very important. It evokes the image of a sacrifice that comes up before God and is pleasing to Him. The Greek word that is used here signifies something that rises up, something that goes upward, something that ascends. It's like the smoke from a sacrifice on God's altar. Did you know the Hebrew term for burnt offering is olah, which literally means an ascending? God's got this sniffer. He smells things. And some things, it says their extension is nostrils. Read Isaiah chapter 1. Their false piety in going and offering sacrifices to God while they continue to oppress the poor and commit acts of injustice in their selfishness. God said, it's all like a stench in my nostrils. But a true sacrifice, which God really wants these sacrifices, folks. A sacrifice with which he is well pleased is like a sweet-smelling savor that ascends up into his nose. And it's been said that the nose is indeed the most sensitive of all the senses. So God uses this kind of imagery so we can understand what this is like for him. This very word memorial is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Leviticus 2 with reference to the grain offering that was presented to God. Something that ascends as a memorial to the Lord. Cornelius's continual prayers and alms are viewed here as being like that kind of a sacrifice that has ascended to God's throne, and it's now become a memorial before him. God would not forget or overlook this man. And God will not forget or overlook you if you live your life in this way before God. I encourage you with every bit of tenacity I have in my being today, who aspire to such a devout life. Be done with that which is a sham and not worthy of God. Walk worthy of him who has called you, Scripture says. A life characterized by prayer, deeds of charity toward others who are hurting and suffering. Scripture says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Say, well pleased. So you say, oh God, I want to be pleasing to you right here. With such sacrifices as these, God is well pleased. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Write it down. You can read it on your own. So God has remembered Cornelius, but he has to get through to Peter. Peter from birth was a tenaciously law-conscious and law-keeping Jew. He believed in Jesus the Messiah, but his Jewish worldview and understanding, we might even say his scruples, were such that a key aspect of his godliness and consecration to God involved strict separation from Gentiles who were regarded as entirely unclean. Contact with Gentiles for a devout Jew meant defilement, loss of holiness. No different than the uncleanness one would have from eating unclean foods or having contact with a dead body or one smitten with leprosy. Gentiles were outside of the covenant, outside the commonwealth of God's people. They were considered as unclean as a pig. I'm trying to underline this point because you will not understand what's about to happen as this unfolds in the book of Acts unless you know this is the way they saw things. Polluted, defiled with idols and sexual immorality. That's the way they viewed a Gentile. And some, to be sure, some of the Gentiles might fear God and they might do deeds that would be considered righteous. But until they were circumcised and fully adopted the yoke of the law in a complete conversion to Judaism, they remained and were considered unholy and unclean. And a pious Jew who intended to remain pure and undefiled before God was to have no contact with them. Certainly was not to visit their home and sit at table with them. That was the mindset of Peter when God visited him with this dramatic vision as he prays atop the rooftop of Simon the Tanner about lunchtime. In the vision, he sees unclean birds and animals which in the law of Moses were forbidden for a Jew to eat. And a voice says to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord. I have never. Notice this. Actually, the Greek is, by no means, Lord, have I ever eaten anything unholy or unclean. He had always been a law conscious and a law-keeping Jew. And that vision is repeated three times, no doubt for emphasis. If you pick up the story in chapter 10, if you've got your Bible out, just pick it up in verse 17. The vision leaves Peter, it says, greatly perplexed in mind. See, now that I've kind of filled in the background, we can understand that. He's perplexed. What does this all mean? And as he reflects on it, the men who were sent by Cornelius, by the angel's instructions, arrive at the house of Simon the Tanner, asking for who else but Peter, to whom the Spirit at that very moment speaks, hey, Peter, go downstairs because there's some men looking for you and I want you to go with them without any misgivings because I sent them. Talk about God setting it up. But it took this much. Are you listening? It took this much to get this godly apostle to a point where he would have been open to go to the home of a Gentile. That's how separated Jews and Gentiles were. He wouldn't have sat there and going, "Oh, I just feel so sorry for the Gentiles. I want them to know the love of Jesus." Like, no, keep me away from that. I don't want to be defiled with that. And so he goes on a 50-mile journey northward to the city of Caesarea and enters the house of Cornelius and finds a crowd of Gentiles gathered who are the friends and relatives of this godly man. And they've come to hear the message of God from him as the one sent by the Lord. What happens? Peter preaches the gospel opening with these words. Let's pick it up, if you would, with me in verse 34 and 35. I love this. "I now most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality or respect of persons, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Gospel 101. God has no respect of persons. God accepts any man in any nation who fears him and does what is right. That is in no way to undermine the idea that we can only be saved through Jesus Christ and his atonement on the cross. I'm not saying that. But this has been totally disregarded in the modern preaching of the gospel. False grace without repentance. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Doing what is right is of great importance to God. Don't underestimate those things. If that is in a person's heart, God is looking at that person. If that's not in their heart, you can beat them over the head with the gospel. You can tell them about grace. You can do everything, but nothing of assurance with God is ever going to come into the soul of an impenitent person. Because the Holy Spirit will not come and confirm and witness in their spirit that they are a child of God. Peter's sermon breaks the mold. I know you all think I've completely lost my mind, but that's all right. Peter's sermon breaks the mold of what we're used to in terms of the presentation of the gospel. God looks for repentance. He looks for sincerity in the heart. He's the only one that can actually produce that in a person. But it's the first step toward being reconciled to him. Now, I love this. Because if we look at this whole message, you know, and I'm going to fast forward this in my own notes. Okay, you want me to do it? All right, I will. Peter moves from his opening declaration to talking about a message of peace and reconciliation through Christ. I do have to fast forward this a little bit. He then goes on to two other related things, that God has appointed Jesus to be the judge of the living and the dead, and that he is the one through whom everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins. So those are the four main aspects. Let's get this down. The four main aspects of Peter's preaching to the Gentiles together at the house of Cornelius. Number one, God accepts all who fear him and do what is right. Secondly, God's work of reconciliation has been accomplished through Christ's death and resurrection. Thirdly, there is going to be a final judgment and all men will give an account. The living and the dead will be judged by Jesus, the one God raised from the dead. Fourthly, forgiveness of sins through repentance comes only through faith in him. That's the four aspects of the message. There's your four spiritual laws. Revised. Now, as that proclamation goes forward, we're going to we're going to end with this today. I was going to go a little further, but we're going to end with this. As that proclamation goes forth, the Holy Spirit falls on the believing Gentiles, just as the Holy Spirit had fallen initially on the believing Jews on the day of Pentecost and subsequent to that. And all the believing Jews who had come with Peter, Peter actually took a group of Jews along with him from the house of Simon, Jewish Christians, he took them along with him to be like witnesses of what was going to happen, because he knew that he was treading out into some deep waters. And it becomes very clear in the next chapter when he gets back to Jerusalem. He's on the carpet for what he's done. But he takes them along. And it says that as that proclamation goes forth, that all the believing Jews who had come with Peter as witnesses of what was happening are amazed, it says. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles also. And I've been saying this all along as we've made this journey through the Acts of the Apostles. that the blood of Jesus is the basis of our acceptance with God through repentance and faith. But the Holy Spirit is the confirmation of that acceptance. And here the gift of the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles. How did they know that the Holy Spirit had been poured out? They knew because they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God in this spiritual language of glossolalia. Peter immediately moves. Peter kind of like adjourns at this point and says, all right, something's up. He immediately moves to have them water baptized. And in that act, they are fully accepted into the new covenant in Jesus' blood for the forgiveness of sin. He then stays on for a few days to give them further instruction in the faith. Next week, we'll pick it up with the next hurdle in the process of God getting his word out to the whole world through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, ultimately. One last hurdle, not a last hurdle, but another hurdle, and that is the brothers in Jerusalem. There will be another hurdle down the road related to finally settling the question about circumcision. But now the Gentiles have heard. Now the Gentiles have believed. And now the Gentiles have received the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus in the new covenant and the gift of the Holy Spirit as the proof and the confirmation of that acceptance. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for your word. You have exhorted us. You've instructed us. You have challenged us. You have built us up. May we go forth in faith, an aspiration that is truly from the Spirit of God. May you work in us to will and do for your good pleasure, to live lives that become as a memorial before you, just like Cornelius. Fill us with the Holy Spirit afresh today. Let rivers of living water flow forth from us, Lord. May we continually drink from that fountain of life that is your Spirit. Bless your people. Establish us in truth. Establish this congregation in your will. Gather those who you want to be here. Make this truly to be a sanctuary, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, as we are fitly framed together by your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.